I want to read to you from John chapter 20, and I'm going to read just a few short verses. We're not trying to intentionally slow this down, but trying to make sure that we don't hurry through things that are super important in this. And so these are all appearances of Jesus after he rose from the dead. And I want to read to you from verse 19. It says this: "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And after he, and with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, when you rose from the dead, everything changed. There is now a new creation reality that has come to us because you are alive. Because you died on the cross, and through your wounds, forgiveness was released to us and peace. But this resurrection power, this is still at work. This new reality that you inaugurated in rising from the dead is now still at work in the hearts of everyone who has received you. Everyone. I ask you quite simply that you would allow us to participate, that you would allow us to begin to live in sync with this reality, this resurrection reality. I ask today, Lord, that those who have come in with burdens that don't seem to ever lift, I ask that you would lift them, because resurrection power is at work in them and in this place. I'm asking quite simply, Jesus, risen Lord, that you would come and reveal yourself as the risen one in our midst today. I ask this all in your name. Amen. Now, this passage that I've just read to you is a collection of four different appearances that John records in his gospel. Four. He records the appearance to Mary. He records his appearance here. He records his appearance to Thomas, and he records the appearance to the disciples in the larger context of, let's just call it, fish for breakfast. All four of those things, Jesus is revealing himself to be quite alive, but somehow changed in all of this. And I want to ask you the question at the very beginning, just to get you thinking, why these stories? Why this one? Why would John, when he has all of these different stories to record, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke grab other different ones besides this, why these stories? What is John trying to say to us through these stories? And maybe even a better question is, what is Jesus actually doing in his resurrected state? Again, these are not questions that we normally would ask of the text. We would just simply read them. But John is recording these to convey to us something very specific. In this particular case, I believe that John is using this particular appearance to convey to us that Jesus is doing the great handoff, the baton toss. He is giving to the disciples now a commission to continue the work that he has already begun. That's a big part of this very short set of verses, is this commissioning that Jesus is giving them. Now, I don't know if you're like this, like me at all in this, but I'm an Olympic addict. That when the Olympics are on, whether it's summer or winter, and I always say it, I'm going to watch with moderation, and that I don't. Then I watch pretty much everything. And we watch, we say we're gonna turn off the TV at 10, we turn off the TV at 2 in the morning. It's like I just am hijacked by the Olympics. I love it. But one of my favorite events in the Olympics is the 4x100 track relay. I don't know if you're familiar with that one. It's one of the fastest guys in the world. The four fastest guys in the world on the four fastest, or the eight fastest teams actually compete. And they are, it is completely the fastest that anyone runs at one place. And in these last number of Olympics, there's a particular team, and it doesn't happen to be ours, that is my favorite. And that is the Jamaicans. Yaman. And the Jamaicans are anchored by none other than the fastest man in the world, Usain Bolt. Now, he's retired now, but just watching that guy run, just absolutely staggeringly incredible, unbelievable. But what's interesting is that you get the four fastest guys in a given country, you put them on a track, you put them in a competition with these other guys, and they can run their fastest, but if they don't do a good handoff, they will lose the race. That the handoff, the baton pass, is as important as the speed with which they run. Passing on the baton is that important within a relay race, and Jesus is doing something akin to that here, where he is passing on the baton to his disciples. In this resurrected, new resurrected reality, Jesus is handing the baton to these guys that we would say, if they were standing up here, we'd say, those guys are pretty incompetent. I mean, you've got Peter, you know, he is open mouth, insert foot. You have James and John, they're the sons of thunder. They want to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans for not receiving Jesus. They also kind of want to sit on Jesus' left and right. That would be selfish ambition, you might call that. These are the guys that are going to carry the baton, yet Jesus still gives it to them. In their imperfection, he gives them the baton, and that's what's going on here. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the resurrection of Jesus was and is a launch pad for his continuing work through us. He has not stopped working, not ever since then, and he wants to use both you and I in this. Now, certainly John wants us to know that this in fact happened, that Jesus actually rose, that he physically is there with them, but somehow he is physically different. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But last week we looked at the idea here that Jesus' first appearance to Mary Magdalene was an invitation to you and I into a brand new kind of reality. I don't know if you remember this, but I said last week that Mary's tears, and the reason why both the angels and Jesus asked, why are you crying, is because Mary's tears are out of sync with this new reality. And that Jesus is calling you and I to live into that reality, to begin to put our lives in sync by the power and the presence of his Spirit, that we put our lives in sync with that new reality. And that what this world is spinning over and over again is something very much out of sync with that reality. But Jesus is inviting us in. He's inviting us into that. Now I'm going to read this passage one more time, and as I do, I want to give you a grid in terms of how John organizes this so that you can see where I'm going, because this is, I believe, where John is going. The first of these three grids, if you will, the way that he organizes this is you have the disciples, they're afraid, Jesus appears, but somehow Jesus has changed in this. That's important. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus conveys the Jewish greeting, peace, then he shows them his wounds, then he says, peace to you again. That's the second one. And the third one is that Jesus commissions them, he breathes the Spirit on them, and then authorizes them to forgive sins. Those are the three movements, if you will, of this symphony. Verse 19 says this, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So this is the inner circle, the close-in friends of Jesus. It's likely more than the 12, but they are shell-shocked and they're still scared. Even though Jesus has appeared to Mary, they're still unsure of what actually is going on, because Mary's the only one up until this point in time that has seen Jesus. And so they are likely at the place where they had the Last Supper, and the door is bolted shut because they're afraid. They have the deadbolt and everything, and the security system and everything. It's all there in Jerusalem at that point in time. And it says that Jesus came and stood among them. We simply don't know how he came and stood among them. We know that the doors were locked. John wants us to know that. But there seems to be this dynamic that his resurrected body is not quite as confined to space and time as his previous version, if you will. That something has changed about him. And John, I think, is bringing some comparisons like he was last week in this with the grave clothes and those things. He's comparing things with Lazarus, that only 2 or 3 days before then, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, remember, Lazarus comes out kind of mummified. He's got the grave clothes and everything still on him. He staggers out. He's alive, but they have to unwrap him. But Jesus' grave clothes are still there, but the body isn't. And something conspicuous about this is happening. And so what we saw last week is still kind of, John wants us to understand here, is that Lazarus was rescued from death. He will die again. But Jesus actually passed through death into a completely new order of existence where he will not die again. He will not die again. He is alive and he is reigning with God. If you are new to this whole Christian thing, this is really important. That this is part of not just what we believe, but it is in fact, and it's been tested by so many different people. Did this actually happen? Yes, it happened. That Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And right now, he is interceding for you and I. He is in fact alive and can be known and should be known. Who would not want to know this Jesus? This is what God has done. But now, Jesus, we see he's not the same. And because of that, neither is anything else. Because Jesus is not the same, nothing else is the same. What we're seeing here is that the risen Savior has changed. And everything now is ripple affecting from there. Everything is ripple affecting from that moment. Now, perhaps you've seen this movie from years ago. It was one of my favorite movies for a long time, The Matrix. Perhaps you've seen it, maybe you haven't. The central character of the movie, his name is Neo. He's the messianic figure of the story. And at the end of the story, he is being chased by evil Agent Smith. And he's being chased throughout the streets and everything. Finally, Agent Smith catches up to him, and a door opens, and Agent Smith just pummels him with bullet after bullet after bullet in super slow motion. And Neo dies right there in the hallway of a dilapidated old building. Well, Agent Smith and his cronies begin to walk down the hallway. It's over. But somehow, Neo's eyes flicker open. And slowly, he stands up in the hallway, alive, and somehow completely different. Well, the evil agents at the end of the hallway, could you please silence your cell phones? That's what they say. No, it isn't what they say. But they're at the end of the hallway. They turn around, and with all their guns, probably 30, 40 rounds, right at Neo standing in the hallway, very narrow space. Pretty much all of them are going to hit the target. Neo holds his hand up, and all the bullets stop just short of him, hanging right in the air. And then he puts his hands down, and all the bullets just fall to the ground. After he dispatches Agent Smith and his cronies go running, Neo is standing there in the elevator lobby by himself. And he takes a big inhale of air and kind of does a little, you know, mini torso flex. But what's interesting is at this point in time, everything in the Matrix, everything in that world's realm, everything that was real, flexed around him. That it, he does this in all of reality, goes, And as I saw this for the first time with tears just pouring down my face, I realized this is what Jesus means when in Matthew 28 he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Everything flexes around him. Jesus has changed, and everything has changed because of that. As we have said, that the nature of the universe has changed. It's not the same anymore. That sin's bondage has been broken, that the grip of evil has been released from us. And death no longer has the final word. No, all those things have been changed, and the nature of the entire universe has changed because of this event. That now everything is flexing around Jesus. This new creation has begun. Now everything in creation flexes around him. And he invites you and I now to live in sync with that reality. I think everything in our lives wants to say, no. That's not how it works. No. If you hold something up and you drop it, gravity, it just makes it fall. And that's how kind of we think that the world works, but it doesn't work that way anymore. Not with regard to everything that Jesus says about how things work. No, now we are in this universe now where everything flexes around his authority. That's the first thing. He has changed, and somehow everything else has changed because of that. And we, when we receive Jesus into our lives as our Lord and Savior, when we put our trust in him, that resurrection reality has come to live inside of you. It doesn't leave and then come back whenever you're thinking about him. He doesn't go, I've come to live inside of you, but only when you're thinking about me. No, actually, he's come to live inside of you with all of that resurrection mentality, all of that resurrection reality, that all of that is now inside of you because Jesus lives inside of you. Now, you and I, our part of our responsibility is to live in sync with that new reality. It is, in fact, reality. The second thing to notice in this passage is how Jesus greets them when he comes in. He greets them with peace. And notice this, because it's interesting that John says, he says peace be to you twice. And if there's peace be to you, then there's wounds, then there's peace be to you again. And there's a lot going on here. So let me see if I can cover this in a short amount of space. Peace be to you was the standard Jewish greeting. It's the way that any Jew would greet another Jew. They would, except for what it meant was, may peace be with you. I wish you peace. That's what that would mean. But now Jesus gives that greeting, but it doesn't have the may with it. It's no longer a wish. It is actually, He's giving the peace instead of just wishing that they had the peace. And this is important here because something is actually happening that has never happened before. Jesus is giving them that peace, but it doesn't just end there. It goes further than that. That the standard Jewish greeting for, and let me back up for just a second. Hebrew, as a spoken language, died out at about 400 BC, before the time of Christ. It was a dead language at that point in time. The Hebrew that's spoken these days has been resurrected. It's a resurrected language. But in Jesus' time, pretty much nobody spoke Hebrew except for some of these phrases like shalom. And when you said shalom, I think that when we say that, and I remember that, this is where my mind goes with this, but remember that those commercials, that what's up, you know, that kind of a thing, that those stupid commercials, they did a Jewish version of that was shalom, shalom, you know, like, ah, shalom. Anyway, that's free. Just give that to you. But in that, they would say shalom, but shalom didn't just mean peace to you. Shalom was a much bigger concept. It's the concept throughout the Old Testament of this idea that when you say shalom, you're saying, may everything in your life be as it should be. May wholeness completely take you over in every dimension of your life. May you be completely and utterly restored. Shalom. And I don't mean in a sarcastic way, shalom. And so this Prince of Shalom is giving shalom for the very first time that this world has ever been able to see. He is giving that wellness, that wholeness, that restoration. He is giving that to them with this, with these words. The third part of that that's important to us also to say that that brings us back to this peace and the wounds and the peace again. That the Prince of Peace actually brings the peace to you and I through suffering. Peace comes through suffering. You might recall Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, the punishment or the chastisement that brought us shalom, that brought us peace, it was on him. And by his wounds we are cured, healed, restored. This is that. This is what is happening here. And so the second point in your bulletin is that peace comes to us through the wounds of the risen Jesus. It is victory through suffering. That is the reason why he's showing them his wounds. That God's shalom, his restoration and his wholeness to us have come through the wounds of Jesus. And this will be a continuing theme throughout the New Testament. It's all over the place. Colossians chapter 1 especially is a beautiful place, but it's all saying peace through the cross. Peace has come to us through the wounds of Jesus, that his work of the cross was a work of self-giving love, that he has laid down his life and he's taken my sins and your sins into his body. He's done that willingly. He has collected all of them, all of your sins, all of my sins into his physical body. And in an act of self-giving love, he absorbs all of our sin and our guilt and all of death, and all the reason why the evil one has reign, and he takes it into his body in death, and then he rises. But it is this gift of, it is this act of self-giving love that I think is so important to say here is that you have peace, you have wounds, you have peace. And there's something about what Jesus has done that is once and for all. It never needs to be done again, that Jesus has settled the debt that you and I have with God. But there's something in what he did also that displays what God is like and how the kingdom advances. That the kingdom advances through self-giving love, through sacrifice, through dying to ourselves. And when something dies, something lives. And again, this is a New Testament theme. Taking this, you know, kind of into real life. In my marriage, I got married. I was a super selfish young guy. I didn't know that. I thought it was a pretty good catch. But after you get married, then you find out what you're really made of because you're waking up on the same bed with the same person every night. It's like, every morning, like, oh, who are you? And you can't hide as well. But it took me a long time. I'm actually very slow, I think, when it's come to this, of understanding that the self-giving love and the dying to self is where peace actually comes to full flower and maturity within us. That if we die to ourselves, we somehow live to God. And the peace is on that side of the equation, not on this, I have to get my way. The peace never comes that way. So Jesus has died to bring us peace, and then he's inaugurated a whole new way of being human. A whole new way of existing within this human sphere is that now we lay down our lives, now as husbands, as wives, as kids, as sons, as daughters, that we lay down our lives, and by doing so, we become more of ourselves, not less. Peace actually comes to live in us in a much more permanent and mature way when we understand the way of the cross and we embrace the way of the cross as our own. Is that making any sense to you? So this isn't, I'm not saying that this is pretty. In fact, it's quite ugly. I've never seen the cross where it was really pretty. I mean, I've seen lots of crosses hanging around somebody's neck, you know, that are quite pretty. But the real deal, it's always kind of raw and human looking. But it's on the other side of the cross that the peace comes. It's on the other side of the cross, it's on the other side of death that peace comes. It comes to us in the final analysis with God and in the temporal analysis with the people that we love. And even the people that we don't love, like your boss, perhaps, you know, or somebody like that. You know, it's like, oh, I got a boss from hell, and so what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to resist everything. No, self-giving love, sacrifice, embrace the cross. What does that look like? Because peace comes on the other side of that dying. It comes on the other side. I'm not making this up, all right? So this, I would never embrace this if it wasn't true, but it in fact is all throughout Jesus' teaching and all throughout the Gospels. I mean, all throughout the rest of the New Testament. This is the way that the kingdom comes. And that brings us, actually, let me tell one more story that goes with that, because I think this will be helpful to you. My wife, Becky, I married above my rank. That's really important to say. She, when we look at our kids and how much they love Jesus and follow him, and it hasn't always been pretty through the whole process, but I have to give the credit, obviously, to the grace of the Lord at work, but I've seen over and over again that Becky, she would be, at the end of the day, she would be completely exhausted and tired. We have four kids. Four kids can really take you for a ride. When I would come home from the office and Becky would be mad, which happens like once every 2 years or something like that, I would look at the kids and say, what did you do? Because to get her mad would just be, it's almost miraculous. You have to be that evil. And so every single night she would be exhausted. And she's one of those people with the gift of sleep, you know, where you can just turn your head one way and she's over there and she's asleep. It's like, what just happened? You just went to sleep. She would get in bed with each one of our children. She would read the Bible to them. She would talk with them a little bit about that and then pray with them. Sometimes sing. They would call me in to come and sing to them every single night. Every night. For all of our kids, existence in our home. Every night. And so now what ends up happening is the kids are adults and they come home and what do they want to do? They want to get in bed with us. Like, you're going to sing to us? It's like, not really. But what I saw in my wife was this commitment to this self-giving love that worked its way out in an investment with the kids that was just consistent day after day, tireless. And it was without regard to her own well-being. And because of that, peace came into my kids' lives in a profound way. Again, there were plenty of seasons where it was not pretty. But they walk with Jesus today because I believe she invested in them in that way. Are you hearing me? Parents, please listen to that. I'm not saying you have to do exactly that. I'm just saying that there is this call in a parent to self-giving, sacrificial, self-denying love, embracing our cross, and peace comes on the other side of that. It is that way, and it will be that way until Jesus returns. I want to ask you today to commit yourself to that. Look at the spheres that you're in your life. What spheres need you modeling Jesus or imaging Jesus to the people around you? Husbands, I can tell you for sure that you need to do this with your wives. But wives, I'm going to tell you that for sure you need to do this with your husbands. Parents, you need to do this with your kids. Students, with your teachers. And teachers, with your students. Bosses, with your employees. And employees, with your bosses. Neighbors, even your neighbors from hell. This works like that. You hear what I'm saying? This is powerful stuff. This is the stuff that changes the world. I think that we think that great programs and big sound systems and big crusades and all those things change the world. That's not what changes the world. What changes the world is when believers in the trenches begin to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ. That's what changes things. It really is. That's how the Roman Empire was changed. It wasn't changed because Constantine changed the, you know, called Christianity the state religion. It was changed because Christians took the poor into their homes. They took the invalids and people that were sick because there was no state health care. They took all of them into their homes, and they won the Roman Empire through hospitality, by self-giving love. That's how this works. And that brings us into the last portion. Jesus says, as I was sent, now I'm sending you. As I was sent, I'm sending you out. And that is to say that we are, we'll just hit the point first, and then I've got a few things I need to say after that, that we are commissioned and launched to carry this resurrection reality into our dark, sin-sick world, that we are to bring the shalom with us. We are to bring that peace with us, that we are people that make peace. We're people that bring peace. We're people that are the peacemakers of this world, because heaven has come to this world through us. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, this word sent is used 40 times in John's gospel, just in the gospel of John, 40 times. And Jesus refers to himself over and over and over again as, I'm the one that was sent by the Father. He's over and over again saying, the Father sent me. And so all these things are kind of moving toward this idea that now that this is going to be bequeathed, that the baton pass is going to be handed to the sent ones. And the sent ones start out as 12 and the entourage, and then they increase until everybody that knows him has this same sent call. Now, when Jesus says this, I was sent, let's think about that for just a moment. Jesus has always been in oneness with the Father and the Spirit. For eternity past and present, that's really not a thing, but it's hard to understand eternity. But throughout everything that has ever been, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit have always enjoyed this oneness and this relationship. And everything in our creation was birthed out of that oneness. It was birthed out of that relationship. And Jesus actually left and stripped himself of that, of those godly prerogatives, of all of that. He became a human. So it's like infinite power in an itty-bitty living space. And that's what's happening. Jesus takes on flesh, and he comes all the way to us. No drive-bys, no prophetic speaking on behalf of God. No, God came himself. He came all the way into our darkness. He came to get us. I love the way that Baxter Kruger said, he came all the way into our darkness to get us and to bring us safely home. This is what our God has done. This is what Jesus did. And so when he says sent, he's saying, I come from a place of riches and glory. Now, this is being multiplied because the resurrection of Jesus has now birthed the sent ones. Every single one of you in this room, if you own Jesus as your Savior, you are a sent one. Would you turn to the person next to you and just say, hey, you're a sent one? Not a sinner, a sent one. A sent one. You are a sent one. And so what does it mean then to be sent as Jesus was sent? Well, like Jesus, it means that we go after people. Think for a moment. That Jesus, as the sent one, came after people that had no interest in him, no interest in God, and he came after them. He didn't just leave them in the place where they were. He came after them. He came all the way to them. And when he came to us, he served. And he laid down his life in self-giving love over and over and over again. The cross is not the only bit of self-giving love. It's just the pinnacle of it. And so I love the way that the Apostle Paul records this in Philippians chapter 2. This is what most scholars would believe is an early church hymn. And the reason why we have these hymns with these truths in them is because, think about it, at the beginning of the Christian movement, most people were illiterate. And so the way that they got the truth into themselves is they sang it. They sang hymns, they sang their doctrine so that it could start to take its place. Now, I would make up my own melody, but I don't want to make you endure that. So this is Philippians 2 describing what Jesus did. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Literally, the word there is he emptied himself. He took the humble position of a servant or slave, and he was born as a human being. This is God in all of his glory come all the way down to us. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. So Jesus says to you and me, I was sent to serve and to give my life to bring restoration. I am 12. I am Springs Community Church. I am each one of you individually sending you on the same mission. I am sending you to serve, to give your life, to bring the resurrection, to bring self-giving love, and to bring the restoration into every sphere. Every sphere. Every sphere. Are you kids in club sports? Well, that's certainly a sphere that needs some restoration. I mean, honestly, if a kid plays baseball, it's like, wow, that is some unsanctified behavior if I ever saw it. You guys don't know that? That should have gotten some laughs. And isn't even on my notes. No, I've been to, you know, my kids played Little League and we went to Little League games. It's like, wow, these parents are deranged. But then on a volleyball court with my daughter, they would say that about me as well. So you are a sent one. You are a sent one. You are a sent one. You've been sent. You might think, me? Well, I'm not elite. I don't have a cemetery degree. What do? You go and you start loving people everywhere you go. Eventually, they'll ask you whose signature is on it. You say, simple, it's Jesus. I'm loving because Jesus has loved me, and I can't help but love. You're a sent one. Secondly, it says that Jesus then breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus received the Spirit's anointing at his baptism. That's what happens when he goes in the water. He comes back out. Spirit comes and lights on him, and ministry and everything is launched from there. It isn't launched until that point in time, mind you. Could he have done it? Well, he probably could have, but he didn't. This is different than Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit comes on the church with power. They speak in tongues, and really everything kind of is off to the races from there. And the key word in understanding this particular appearance of Jesus and the way what he is saying in this is the word breathe. The word in Greek for breathe and spirit and wind, it's all the same word, pneuma. Breathe is breathe, spirit, wind, all the same word. And so Jesus breathes on them, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to note, because remember, Hebrew is not a read or spoken language at this point in time. And so what ends up happening is all the Jews of the day are reading the Old Testament scriptures in Greek. That Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures is called the Septuagint. If you've ever seen that in a book, it's LXX is the way that it is the symbol. Now, in the Old Testament in Greek, this same word, breathe on them, occurs twice. Once is in Genesis chapter 2, where it says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's that same word. And the man became a living being. So the Spirit, Jesus breathed the Spirit into them, and there's something that happens at creation. So Jesus is doing that same kind of a thing here. That now the other instance in the Old Testament is in Greek is in Ezekiel 37. And that is, remember the place where the Valley of Dry Bones, and there are these bones that are there, and Ezekiel's to prophesy and to speak to those bones, and then the breath of life comes into them and they become a mighty army. Again, that's what would be referenced in the minds of everybody who's reading this for the first time, who's hearing this. They would say, oh, you're recreating. This is a new creation dynamic that's going on. You're breathing into us and we're becoming an army. We're being breathed life into us. And he commissions them by breathing it to them. And that's the third part of this. He says, the sins that you forgive, I forgive. And the sins that you retain, I retain. Now, does that haunt any of you at all? I mean, it's kind of a weird idea, I think. And especially if you have a Catholic background, that you might feel uncomfortable with this. But what Jesus is saying is, I am giving you, because peace comes through forgiveness, I am giving you the ministry of peace by giving you the ministry of forgiveness. And I want you to make forgiveness real to people. I want you to make forgiveness real to people. I I think this is so interesting that I've seen this happen so many times. And as a couple of weeks ago, I embarrassed myself by, you know, pouring water over my head, you know, with the message. But the reality is that there is something that happens when a human being, as a God's representative, comes into the life of another person, and after they hear a confession of sin, they speak the words of forgiveness. I speak now forgiveness over you. There's something just unbelievably powerful about that. Now, understand this, that this in the Catholic Church is in the Catholic branch of our family tree, basically is only the responsibility of the priest, ordained priest. But Jesus is giving this to everyone. This isn't just to the 12, it isn't just to the privileged few. And so therefore, James, in James chapter 5, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. There's something in the mediation of God's forgiveness coming through a human being that makes it real to us, and we need it made real to us. Have you ever sinned in such a way that you continue to confess your sins to God, you continue to confess them, but you just couldn't seem to connect his forgiveness and your guilt? Part of God's solution to that is, I'm going to make this real to you through a human being. I recall years ago when I had, we still do this. Wow, look at this. It's a quarter. And it's mine. I remember Seth's father, Don Herndon. Every once in a while when we take the Lord's Supper, we'll have the people that are serving the elements, we'll have them actually speak the words. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Your sins are forgiven. This is the body of Christ given for you. You are healed. You're whole. And as those people serve those elements in that sort of a way, it does something both to the person who is receiving it and to the person who's giving it. It's very powerful. I remember talking to Don the first time after I asked him to do this, because he's like, what, you want me to pronounce forgiveness over people? Because he was looking at me kind of like, you know, he was Leave It to Beaver, like, really? Kind of thing. And I'm like, you can do this because of what Jesus says here. You can do this. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, Bob, that changed my life. I've never experienced anything about that like that in my entire life. To speak these words as a representative of Jesus over people. Wow. Wow. Changed me. And I think for the most part, when he was saying those words to everybody, he did so with tears running down his face. Because the forgiveness of Jesus became more and more and more real with each person that he ministered forgiveness to. It's that powerful. The disciples are being handed a baton. Now, I think that many Christians essentially would just say, we just look at the Lord with his baton handed out there. We would just kind of look at him with our hands behind our back and say, why are you doing that? What is the meaning of this? But the reality is that the baton is being extended to you today. It's being extended to you. You have been put in a sphere by God himself. He's not put you on a street corner to proclaim this to random people everywhere. He's situated you specifically and strategically to be his representatives, to bring the restoration, to bring his peace into that area. And he holds the baton out to you. And he says, take this baton and go in my name. Go with me. I go with you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's all of you. Some of you are like, I've been a Christian for 10 minutes. It's you. You still get it. It goes to all people who trust him as their Savior and Lord. This is yours. This is your destiny. The question is, will you take the baton? Would you stand with me?